said, well, I should have said, yes, it does. Come on in. but there is a lady that comes around from time to time, the Y said, that comes in for free coffee at the Y. So she said, if she ever comes, just tell her no, that this is not a Y activity. So apparently that's what happened. So I didn't think it would ever happen, but it did. So next time I'll have a better answer for her. I started out, I had my notes written up, and I thought, you know, I might have a mistake in my first sentence, you know. So I asked some individuals around here to say, you know, there's a plaque on our former auditorium and at Big Sandy as well, as besides Pasadena, that said, it had a certain thing. And I'm thinking, was that there? And someone said, no, I don't think so. It was over here in the auditorium, not the auditorium, it was over here. So I had to scratch out my notes and change it a little bit because I got to be correct, right? It's not so much important where the plaque was, but we have it at ABC out in Cincinnati as well. But on this plaque or in this carving on a stone, the statement says, it reads, the Word of God is a foundation of knowledge. The Word of God is a foundation of knowledge. You know, I have to ask myself, is the Word of God my foundation of knowledge? Is it your foundation of knowledge? There's a lot of in that plaque or, you know, in that statement. Is the Word of God your foundation of knowledge? You know, without God's Word, where would we be as individuals or as a nation? You know, fortunately, our forefathers years ago believed in God. And they set some of the laws that we have based upon the principles of God. Fortunately, that's true. Or else, where would this nation be? Of course, many of those principles, as we've heard in the Bible study and this morning and other times we've heard, are quickly fading. But that is where many of our laws in this country have been established, is from God's Word. You might think about, where would we be if we didn't believe these things? If we had a nation that didn't believe in honoring your father and mother, where would we be? You know, I keep thinking as I approach the Social Security years, would we have a program to help take care of the elderly? You know, if we didn't have that principle from God. Not that Social Security was the answer in God's mind, but, you know, we did try to find a way to provide, to honor our parents, to honor them, even when they're old. What would we do if we didn't believe, you shall not murder? You know, we wouldn't have prisons, would we? What would be the chaos if we didn't believe, you shall not murder? Or, you should not have committed adultery. Would we even have marriage today? Or, you should not steal. Would we have belongings? Why even buy anything? Because someone's going to steal it. So it would really crush, you know, mankind in that. So what would you think? You know, and don't covet. Don't bear false witness. And then there's the first four laws, values, that have been fading in most cases more quickly than the others, is you shall have no other gods before me. What would happen if you didn't believe that as a nation, as a country? And you shall not make any or bow down to any graven images. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the fourth one, of course, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. You know, this is the Word of God. You know, as I mentioned earlier, you know, the Word of God is a foundation of knowledge. And as I said, is it our foundation individually? So, you know, the Word of God does play an important part in our lives, definitely in our lives as Christians, but also in the world as well, if they would incorporate them. But, you know, as we think about this, that's just one segment of God's Word, and that is the Ten Commandments, which we read over in, I quoted from Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. But, you know, God has also given us understanding about man's purpose and future. And he does this through the holy days. And so a lot of times we keep the holy days, but sometimes do we really realize this is the Word of God and it's the foundation of what we believe and why we believe it. You know, it's the seven-day plan of salvation, a plan that leads to the coming kingdom of God. doesn't. It's a plan that's going to lead to the coming kingdom of God. And when we first understood this, when you first come into the church and you start thinking, wow, that makes sense now. Without those holy days, it's sort of here a little, there a little. You can't really put it all together. But when you start looking at that plan of God, then you think, wow, why didn't I see that before? It just makes so much sense. And so God's given us that to help us, guide us through our lives. And we rehearse it every year so that we won't forget it. So, you know, the Word of God is a foundation of knowledge. Why are the feast days important? You might ask that. As I've mentioned, I've already given you the answer. But Colossians 2, let's turn over to Colossians 2 to give us a little bit of understanding here. Colossians 2, and starting in verse 16, it says, so let no one judge you in food or drink or in regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Jesus, of Christ. So, you know, as you look at this, it says, don't let anyone judge you in drink and food in regard to festivals. We're talking about the festivals today or new moons, which also pertain to the festivals and the Sabbaths. It calls that a plural there, because they are a shadow of things to come. And as we look back, when we first started to understand that the holy days, what they represent, wow, this is the foundation. It's a foundation. Without that foundation, where would we be? We'd just be trying to be good people and trying to hope that you go to heaven, and who knows what goes on up in heaven. That's where we would be. But with the holy days, we understand that God's given us something more. He's given us that foundation that we can build on, that we can better understand, why are we here? What's our purpose as mankind? Is it just to live here for a duration of 70 or 80 years or whatever, and that's it? Or, as we find out through the holy days, there's more. God is much bigger than that. God has a plan. God wants us to understand that plan, and He's shows us through these days. So as a shadow, let's look back at Leviticus. That's where all of these are listed, the holy days. Leviticus 23, probably the pages in your Bible, if you've been in the church very long, are probably more worn than some of the others, because we go here every year, seven times during the year, probably, because to cover each one of these holy days. But Leviticus 23, we'll just read a little bit here first off. Leviticus 23 and verse 1 said, and the Lord God spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And then he goes through and he covers the Sabbath in verse 3. He says, 6 days shall work be done, and the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And then in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And then he goes through and starts covering each one of these holy days. Well, in about 6.5 weeks now, we're going to start this process of keeping the feasts of the Lord. Not the feasts of the Jews, the feasts of the Lord. And we're going to go through each one of these at their appointed time. And it says proclaim them. Well, we're going to be proclaiming them through the sermons and sermonettes. And we're going to learn more about these days and how they lead us to the kingdom of God. And so, you know, as we start thinking about that, 6 weeks just isn't too far off. And at that time, we'll be starting to keep these. And, of course, just an overview, we have the Passover here in verse 5. It says, on the 14th day of the first month, twilight is the Lord's Passover. And then verse 6, it talks about, on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And then verse 15 through 20, it talks about the feast of Pentecost. Of course, that's going to be kept in May 27th. The Passover, we're going to be keeping it on April the 5th, that evening. And, of course, Passover day is the 6th. The days of unleavened bread, we're going to be keeping them this year. It falls on April the 7th through the 13th. And of course, I said Pentecost is May 27th this year. Then in verse 24 through 25, we're going to be keeping the Feast of Trumpets. on September the 17th. The Day of Atonement in verse 27 through 32. That's going to be kept September the 26th this year. Verse 34 through 35 is the Feast of Tabernacles. This year it falls October the 1st through the 7th. And then verse 36 continues on and talks about the last great day or the eighth day. It's going to be kept this year, October the 8th. So that one we should remember, October the 8th, the eighth day. So, you know, as we think, you know, right there we have an outline of these are God's feast days. It doesn't really go into a lot of details here about what each one of their meanings are. But as we go through each one, we're going to find out how it leads us to the kingdom of God from the standpoint of Passover, which pictures the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. We're going to learn that in the coming weeks. And I'll cover some of that today. The days of unleavened bread is pictures of putting sin out of our lives, and it's very clear as we look through the scriptures on that. The Feast of Pentecost pictures receiving of God's Holy Spirit, realizing that even though you have God's put sin out, forgiven us of our sins, we put it out, we need help. We need that help of God's Holy Spirit. The Feast of Trumpets, of course, pictures the return of Jesus Christ to set up God's government, that kingdom of God on this earth. The Day of Atonement pictures a very important event, the putting out of Satan, who is constantly influencing us all from day to day, and we don't even realize it. How sometimes we can have certain attitudes come into our minds that, where did that come from? And so Satan is going to be removed, and those attitudes won't be put there in individuals' minds again. Then we have the Feast of Tabernacles. The picture is the setting up of God's kingdom on this earth, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ with his saints. And the last great day is an event that's going to picture everyone's opportunity to be given, be a part of God's kingdom, given that opportunity. Many don't know God's plan, don't understand it. And so God's going to be a merciful God and say and lay it before them for approximately 100-year period of time. So, you know, this is sort of an overview, but each of these holy days is a shadow of things to come, the coming kingdom of God, the purpose for man, and the purpose, really, for you and me. And so, you know, as we think about that this afternoon, let's take an overview of the spring holy days, which I've sort of given you an overview of all of them, but I want to look at the spring holy days, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Just going to be coming up in just a few weeks, as I mentioned. The Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and how they are a type of purification, a type of cleansing us from sin, a very important part of every Christian's life, and how we can take this information, these step-by-step information, and use it in our lives to help us clean up our ways in order to be right with God. And that's really the key. We're striving to be right with God. And we can use many words. In this case, you know, a purification, cleansing ourselves from sin. You know, when you look at Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, that's really what we're doing. We're rehearsing that part of God's plan where it requires, of course, Jesus Christ to come to this earth in the physical form. And he gave his life as a sacrifice. So when we think about that, let's start, as I said, with this, the Passover, as a reminder on how God took the lives of those firstborn in Egypt. We're going to go back and look at briefly what took place, where the Passover came from, where God first instituted it, and where in the New Testament what it means today. So we'll look at this first. First of all, let's look at Exodus 12. This is where God instituted the Passover, Exodus 12. Exodus 12, we know Israel was a family that God had called, you know, and it became known as Israel, a family member who had 12 children. Of course, they became the children of Israel. And so you look at the starting point of God working with a people, just like he's working with the people today. And he brought them into this point of start to show them his plan in a physical form. And so, as it says, as only as a shadow. So they could understand part, but they didn't really understand all the plan because it hadn't really taken place yet. But Exodus 12 said, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household.'" He says, and if his household is too big, and it goes through and explains about how they were to do it. And then in verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day," talking about the lamb of the same month. "Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take of this blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintels of the house where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh." And it continues on in verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist and your sandals in your feet and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So this is the first introduction of the Passover to ancient Israel, to mankind. And God set it down there and said, "This is what I want you to do. It's a shadow of things that's going to come. It's not here yet, but I want you to keep it." And so they kept it. And so today we're keeping it as well. But we're not following the same symbols that they did back then, but there's a reason. We're not doing the shadow anymore. We're doing the real thing, what Christ did for us. And so when we keep that in mind, you know, the Passover shall be a memorial of something, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But I want to show that to you later as well. But the blood of the Lamb was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, which is to spare mankind from eternal death. And we know that the soul that sins, it shall surely die. We're all doomed for death unless something took place. In this case, back in ancient Israel, they used the shadow of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb representing it. But today we have the real thing, Jesus Christ's blood that was shed for us. So it's Christ shed his blood as a sacrifice to cleanse us from that sin. Not an animal today. We don't sacrifice animals to do that because Christ fulfilled that portion of his plan. 1 Corinthians, let's go over and see what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 5, and look at verse 7. It says here the Apostle Paul was correcting, of course, the church in Corinth for a sin that it had been openly committing. Something that, you know, in verse 1 it talks about this. But in verse 7, it says, verse 6, "Your glorying is not good." And they were boasting about it. They weren't really concerned about this sin. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So here we have a hint. You know, I'm just able to cover a few scriptures today, but there's a lot of scriptures in the New Testament that helps us understand Jesus Christ is that Passover. He shed his blood, just like ancient Israel took the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorpost to protect them from the death angel. And of course, Jesus Christ does that exact thing for us today. His shed blood covers us. It forgives us of our sins. It frees us from the penalty of sin. We can't do that on our own. But only Jesus Christ's sacrifice and his shed blood can do that. The very Son of God. There cannot be a more perfect sacrifice than this. So when we think about this, let's look at some other scriptures. But let's turn over to Matthew 26. It's hard to say which scriptures do I use since I haven't got a lot of time. It's just an overview of these days. But Matthew 26, to see what Christ told his disciples. This was, of course, the last Passover Christ was able to keep with his disciples. And he covered some specific things which changed the symbols from the Old Testament to the New Testament, which we observe today. But in verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So here, one scripture that Christ pointed out here helps us understand a little more why certain things had to be in the Old Testament and why it was a shadow of what became in the future with Jesus Christ shedding his blood. So through Christ's shed blood, we're cleansed from sin. You know, we can't earn our salvation. That's why we say you can't earn your salvation without Christ giving his life and shedding his blood. That's the only way our sins can be forgiven. His sacrifice is the starting point for salvation and the foundation of the annual feast days. It's the foundation. Without that day, the Passover, all the other days would mean nothing. So Christ is the substance we're talking about here. He is the reason that we're able to work our way toward the kingdom of God. So, you know, after the Passover, you know, I've sort of briefly covered this, but, you know, there's a lot more scriptures you can look at and go through. But after the Passover, God instituted the 7 days of unleavened bread. Now we're getting down to a little more to what our responsibility is. Leviticus 23, we mentioned that, but I'll go back over to there. Leviticus 23. Of course, we read in verse 5, it's about the Passover. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So here again, we have a shadow. A shadow is something that is going to come in the future. So ancient Israel had a responsibility. They were told, you just put the, you know, find out in other scriptures that we were to put leavening out for those 7 days and to eat unleavened bread, to put the leavening out. Why would you do that? But it was a shadow of something more important. And so, you know, we do that today. We put the leavening out. We eat unleavened bread for 7 days, not because leavening is horrible, but it represents something, a shadow of something to come. So the 7 days of unleavened bread is the putting out of leavening off of our property and eating leavened products is a shadow of putting sin out of our lives. Okay, I could say that very easily, but there's scriptures to back this up. So again, the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. Without God's Word, we wouldn't know this. It's the foundation that we're to build on. So let's look at Luke 12, Jesus identified leavening here as a type of sin. He used an example, of course, here in the Pharisees, but they were someone who would say one thing and do another. So you could listen to what they said, but you couldn't do what they did because they weren't following their own advice. But Luke 12 and verse 1. Christ said this, and first in verse 1, in the meantime, when the innumerable multitude of the people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he, Jesus, began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware the leavening of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. So here is a first sort of analogy here of leavening compared to the Pharisees, who were not, as a matter of fact, they're the ones that's going to kill Jesus Christ in the word for the word of God. We're going to take care of this. And so we realize that God, Christ first started to recognize and start to let us recognize that leavening was a type of the Pharisees. Type of the Pharisees. Over in 1 Corinthians 5. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. Starting in verse 6, Paul writes, You know, I read this earlier. Of course, as I mentioned, there's sin going on in the Corinth church. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, helping us understand what is meant here by the leavening, that Israel was told to put out of their lives, and we also strive to do that, realizing that it symbolizes something. It symbolizes sincerity and truth, not sin, but sincerity and truth, and a way of putting it that will help us better understand what these days represent. But when we think about that, that as God's people, we continue to keep the days of unleavened bread by putting leavening out of our homes for 7 days as a symbol of putting sin out of our lives, the cleansing of our minds and attitudes that God's desire in his people, that's what God desires. God wants us to be pure. God the Father cannot be around sin. God cannot be around sin. And so, as God's people, we've got to find a way to put sin out of our lives. First of all, Jesus Christ gave his life for us. He spilled his blood for us. That had to be done. We had nothing to do with that. Now God says, okay, the days of unleavened bread, this is the next step. You've got to start putting this out. Show me you're going to put it out. I'm going to use a physical thing. Put out the leavening. Show me you're sincere. Show me you're trying to do this. And so we do strive to put leavening out. But more importantly, we strive to put sin out of our lives because God cannot exist around sin, God the Father. So we strive to do that. And that shows that's our part. And so when we think about that, you know, we accept Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for our sins, and we continue to put sin out of our lives, continuing, not just during these days of unleavened bread and the Passover, of course, but we do it all year long. We strive to do this. As we start preparing for the spring holy days, is there anything we can do to start this cleansing process? You know, here we have about 6 weeks now. Is there anything we can do to start this cleansing process? How can a person cleanse his way? You know, that's a good question. How can a person cleanse his way? How can we become so we can be near to God? You know, King David, a man after God's own heart, answered this over in one of the Psalms that he wrote. I hadn't really thought about it, but he did answer it, and he asked the question. Let's turn over to Psalms 119. Psalms 119. And here, we're going to find there's a question that King David asked. But let's start in verse 1. It says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." Of course, this starts the beginning of this chapter. But in verse 9 is where I want to dwell a little bit of time, 9 through 16. Here King David says, "How can a man cleanse his way?" Well, oh, good. There's how can he? And that's the question I'm asking today. What can I do to cleanse my way, to prepare for the days of unleavened bread, the Passover, of course, as well? What can we do? And so, as I listed a few of the things here that King David covered here in 9 through 16, here he's a man who, you know, has sinned. King David committed some very serious sins, but yet there was something about King David that God would say, you know, King David is a man after my own heart. He said, how could this be? How could he be a man after my own heart? He killed, had someone killed. But you're going to find out there's a reason King David was a man after God's own heart, as we use an example of his great-great-great-grandson later. But he pointed it out then, but there's a reason. And it's the same reason we need, we'll find out we need as well. And it has to do with an attitude. But I listed about 10 things that King David here was inspired to give to us. Again, the Word of God is a foundation of knowledge. And this is going to be part of that Word. So it said in verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" He says, "By taking heed according to your Word." So, you know, don't we have to be willing to listen to God's Word? If we're not willing to listen to God's word, he said, take heed to it. You've got to be willing to listen to it. I have to be willing to listen to it. You have to be willing to listen to it, or else it's all null and void. Also, it goes on, it says, "With my whole heart I have sought you." So we have to seek God. We have to continually seek him. And you seek him through study, through prayer, through your diligence. You know, just like King David is, look at the meditation and everything that he went through just to write the Psalms. It shows you his what was going on in his mind. It wasn't just, oh yeah, there's a God up there and above and he created us. No, it became a part. He sought God. And so we learned that we need to seek God in his will, not our own will. Continuing on. He says, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. So King David understood that we have to keep God's commandment. Don't let me wander from them, he said. The same way with us. Don't let us wander from God's commandments, which we read earlier. Continues on. It says, your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So it's not just, oh, I read the Bible. He'd written it in his heart. It was a part of him. King David knew it has to be a part of you. It can't just be something you come here on every Sabbath and have read to you. But it's got to be in your heart. It's got to be a part of you. You've got to live it. That's important in order to cleanse ourselves. How do we know what we have to cleanse if we don't study God's word, if we don't understand, if we don't find out what is God's will? Our will take over. Continuing on, it says in verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. And it's highly important that we're teachable. If we're not teachable, there is nothing for us. You have to be teachable. Or some people come just to teach others. No, I'm just here to teach you what I know. No, we're all here, all of us. I'm here, you're here. We're all here to learn because from God's word. We're here to learn. The word of God is the foundation of knowledge. It's our foundation. What else don't I know? And we all come here for that reason. And so, you know, that's important if we're going to cleanse ourselves. So then you keep reading on. It says in verse 13, it says, with my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. It isn't something you just read. You're willing to speak it. You're willing to say what God, you know, to stand up at work, wherever. I'm going to do what God says to do. It isn't just a hidden person in the background, but you're willing to stand up for what's right, God's principles. So we speak all the judgments God speaks to us, knowing that God's way works. Verse 15. I'll read verse 14. It says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. And so there has to be a certain excitement about studying God's word because it's new. It's God's way of life. The way I want to be, but am not able to completely achieve without God's help. But what is it? What do I need to know? And as we study, you know, on a daily basis, you go there and you think, what else do I need to know? What am I missing? What else do I need? So it's a certain excitement about it. It isn't just a dread, oh, I need to study today. But it's an excitement of learning God's way. It's more than riches, more than that excitement. Verse 15 continues on, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. So as King David was an expert at this, as you read through the Psalms, he really meditated on God's ways. You know, as a shepherd, I'm sure it started as a young age. You know, he had nothing else to do except watch the sheep. You know, he had a lion come along. He had help in killing the lion. You didn't think he wasn't close to God? Because when he did go up against Goliath, what did he use? He said, I killed the lion. God helped me do this. So when he came to Goliath, he knew God would help him. He learned that as a young boy. It didn't just all of a sudden happen that day. He learned it. And he experienced, he meditated on all that. It just wasn't something that, aren't I strong? I killed the lion. He knew he couldn't kill the lion on his own. Neither could he kill Goliath. But he saw in his life, his experiences, how God helped him. Because he did all these things. He listened to God. He sought God's will. He kept his commandments. He kept God's word so he wouldn't sin. And he was willing to be taught. He spoke of this. You know, he wasn't afraid to tell the king, oh, I'll kill this guy. He's defining God. He's really running God down. Hey, let me do it. God will do it. And so he had that strength. He had that, he was able to speak it, meditated on it. Continuing on in verse 16, says, I will delight myself in your statutes. And that's what it's delight. King David, it was a delight. It was a delight not only to study about God, but also to contemplate and to meditate and do all this. And then finally, I will not forget your word. And that's a very important part. If we're going to cleanse ourselves, purify ourselves, we can't forget God's word, that foundation. It's important. So, you know, as I looked at this here, you started realizing that, you know, how can a man cleanse his ways? You really have to be close to God, don't you? Wait a little while for them to get hooked up. So, you know, as we think about this, you know, King David knew what he needed to do. What he needed to do to cleanse his ways. He wasn't perfect. He did fall short. But he did learn, knew that he had to listen to God's word. He had to seek it. He had to keep God's law. He had to obey it. He had to be teachable. He had to speak it. He had to meditate on it. He had to act on it. He had to enjoy it. He didn't have to. He did enjoy it. And don't forget it. Don't forget it. And at times King David did forget, and as we all do from time to time, but yet he got back on harmony. This is how we cleanse ourselves. This is a process of how we can cleanse ourselves. King David found out the hard way. This is how you do it. We cleanse our ways. We must look to God. This is the key. We must look to God for help and guidance. We must help ask for that guidance on a daily basis. God must be a living part of our everyday life. It's got to be an everyday part. Whenever I work, what's in your thoughts? What do you meditate during the day when you're off, you know, and you have free time? Is it, oh yeah, I got it. What am I going to buy this week? What am I going to do this? Well, some of that, yeah, but am I doing things right? Am I following God's law? Am I treating people the way God wants me to treat people? Do you realize God wants you to be more than just that, though? Just more than a good person? You know, you can be just a good person. If you do God's law, you can be just a good person. But, you know, God wants something more from us. And he received that from King David and many others. And I think that's the thing that we sometimes overlook. I overlook sometimes. You know, God wants more than just a good person. God needs us to be a part of, we need God to be a part of our lives. There's an example of this that really struck home and made me realize, you know, this is one of the things God wants us to do. It's King Asa. And his example we can learn from, you know, it's, he was, King Asa was, you know, as I was trying to figure it out, it would have been, King Asa would have been Rehoboam, King Rehoboam's grandson. And King Rehoboam was the grandson of King David. So what would he have been? He would have been King David's great, great, great grandson. Well, anyway, you get the point. It's not too far off in distance-wise. I'm looking back, my granddaughters. Okay, that would be like I was Rehoboam and my granddaughter. I don't want to be Rehoboam, but anyway. But my granddaughters, so I would have known their span of life. It would just go back another, you know, couple grandsons. So, you know, when you think of that, that's who we're looking at. And, you know, he had to know his father, his great-great-grandfather's life. It had to be written down, you know, as he'd written these things. And so, you know, King Asa was a good king. You know, he was a good king. Wow, he was a good person, you could say. So let's go back and look a little bit about this. First, 2 Chronicles 14. 2 Chronicles 14. I'm just going to highlight some things. It's some good chapters. I've been studying it and reading it, and I won't be able to cover all the details here, but there's a lot of information here and why certain things happened to King Asa, but yet he was a good person. He was a good king. 2 Chronicles 14. We'll look at starting in verse 2. It says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Oh, that's good. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah, who he was king of, he was king of Judah, to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He was a good king. That was a good person. But then over in chapter 15, of course, I won't go through the how God delivered him from the Ethiopians. You can read that. But over in verse 15, chapter 15, we read, it says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" And this was a prophecy that he was given. And so, you know, as you really thought about it, when you read this, this is where Asa did not follow through, you'll find out. It says, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." So did King Asa follow through and do these things? Of course, King Asa heard this in verse 8, this prophecy, and he was encouraged by it. Well, that's good. Then verse 12, "Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, and whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, and it didn't make any difference who you were. If you didn't do what God had told them to do, we were going to eliminate you." Well, from God said, "Hey, that was dedication. We're going to follow God as a nation. We're going to do this as Judah, the family of Judah." And so that was good. And then in verse 15, "And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around." And so that was good. Asa was good. Then we find out in chapter 16, something happened. You know, God had delivered them from the a war in the past, and God had given them 35 years without war. And then God allowed them to have a test later in their life, later in his life, in his kingship. In verse 1, we find out in the 36th year of King Asa, the king of Israel came up against Judah and sort of put blockaded them, sort of overtaking them, stopped their production, stopped everything. And sort of, it was the closest thing. It didn't say warrior, but that was war. Like Iran, you blockade them, they're coming out fighting. They're wanting to, you know, get revenge. But in this case, King Asa, Judah was in trouble. So what did he do? What did King Asa do that was either good or bad here? What was his response? In verse 2, Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the kings of the house, and sent in the king for, and called to the king of Assyria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Will you help us? I'll give you this gold if you come and help us put an end to this. You fight them for them." That was his first response. Now, remember back what God, this prophet, had told Asa back here. It says, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." King Asa didn't go to convert with God. He went to converge with the king of Assyria. He didn't rely on God. And I thought, you know, as you look at that, wow, why wouldn't he? Why would he have grown so far away from God that he would have lost that? But something happened. So then in verse 7, a seer or a prophet came before the king of Asa, King Asa, and said, it said, because you have relied on the king of Assyria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Assyria has escaped from your hand. And he said, continuing on, that you're going to have war now because you did not seek me. You didn't ask me. You sought the king of Assyria, a pagan country, you know, someone who has had bonds with them in the past, but you didn't even ask. You didn't do what I said. So this is the prophecy that I gave you earlier. When you seek me, I will be found. But when you don't seek me, I will forsake you. And of course, we find out this is what happened. Going on in verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord, let me see if I skipped something here. No. In verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have war. And then the key, I think, to the whole situation is coming up in the next verses. What would Asa do? Well, sin, it was pointed out to him, well, here's what you've done wrong. You didn't seek me. What did he do? Verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer, the prophet, and put him in prison. And he was enraged at him because of this. Whoa, he was enraged at this. Wait now, what's wrong? What's the difference between King Asa and King David? King David, when sin was pointed out to him, what did King David do? He fasted. He cried out to God, first to save the child when he had committed adultery, to save the child. He was so heartbroken, he knew he had sinned against God, and he was repentant. And what do we find here in King Asa? He was angry. He was mad because this seer had no right to do that. But he didn't understand this message was coming from God. And God was reinforcing the fact that he was not following the prophecy that was given to him, the warning that he was given earlier. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. This is the rule. This is the law. This is what you must do. And he was angry. Well, what happened? Well, 3 years later, in verse 12, in the 39th year of the reign, King Asa became diseased in his feet, and the conditions were severe. Yet, in his disease, he did not seek the Lord again. He sought physicians. He did not follow what God had told him earlier. Follow, seek me. Just ask me. I will provide for you. Again, King Asa didn't do it. He did not follow through. And 3 years later, King Asa died from this. So, you know, when you start realizing what God was providing for us, you know, the Word of God is a foundation of knowledge. It's for all of us to learn from. That we, as we prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, are we relying on God to help us through this process? Are we helping God to help us cleanse ourselves, to put sin out of our lives? That's the question I have to ask myself every day. I need to ask that. Am I relying on God, or am I relying on the others, the world, or whatever? God says, as we said earlier, I keep repeating it, but again, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And so we all are under that same knowledge and understanding. And so we strive to do that. It's more than just being a good person at Passover or a good person during the rest of the year and treating people. That's important because God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, too, the first four commandments with your whole heart. But the attitude is what is the most important thing to God as well. And that is, will you rely on God or will you rely on yourself and others? This is the lesson that really I learned from this. You know, we know some of these things, but yet when we start to see scriptures that give us that knowledge and understanding, it sinks in. So, you know, this is what God wants us to be developing. will we rely on God? So, you know, learning to rely on God is also a part of cleansing our ways. We need to experience, will we trust God with our lives? Will I? Will you? Because spiritually, we, at baptism, we have said, hey, I repent of my sins and I accept Jesus Christ as my sacrifice. I accept that blood to be applied for my sins. And so, you know, as we think about that, do we trust God? At that point, have we turned our lives over to God? Or have we just, when it's convenient, used God's name and say we're Christians? So it's something we all need to look at. I need to look at it on a continual basis as well. You know, as we prepare for the spring holy days, you know, let's keep God's word. You know, the word of God is the foundation of knowledge. That's all we have, is God's word. Let's remember we've accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins at baptism. We've accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice at baptism. As we prepare for the Passover, to keep it. And we do that as we start to examine ourselves in the coming months. And we're reminded we're to continue to put sin out of our lives by keeping the days of unleavened bread. It's a reminder. It's a memorial. And we're to remind at that time that, yes, it's our responsibility to continue to try to keep sin out of our lives, to cleanse ourselves. We're all told to continue cleansing our ways by looking to God and trusting Him, relying on Him to help us through this process. We're all in the process of wanting to be a part of God's family and God's kingdom. Of course, by keeping the holy days, we're reminded through each one of those processes, each step that we take, that it's important. You know, as we prepare for the feast days, let's do our part and let's trust God to do His part. That's just as important as us doing ours. You know, now is our opportunity to seek the Lord and to rely on Him. You know, as we approach the spring holiday season, you know, in just a few weeks, let's keep the feasts of the Lord, as we've learned over in Leviticus 23. You know, this is the Word of God, the foundation of knowledge.